Please take your Bible and join with me in turning to Romans chapter 8. It's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at the book of Romans, but we're going to pick up right where we left off 3 weeks ago. Romans chapter 8. Last time we were here, we looked at verse 28 and this great promise that God causes all things to work together for good, for the qualified, for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And so we're going to continue here, primarily focusing on verse 29 this morning, but let me go ahead and read verses 28 through 30. Hear the word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Have you ever noticed, if you have a coin, maybe you have one in your pocket or at home, when you look at the coin, you can't see both sides of the coin at the same time. You can inspect one side or the other, but you just can't see them both at the same time. Well, the relationship between God's sovereignty and his sovereign acts in salvation and human responsibility in salvation operate in a similar way. As far as our side of the coin, we know that God has created every person uniquely in his image. Those who are blessed to hear the gospel, we hear the gospel. We believe it. We're the ones who repent of our sin. We're the ones, after God has saved us, that strive for holiness. It is something that we do as we try to put to death the deeds of the body. Others who are not saved or by their own free volition are rejecting the gospel and are thereby condemned before a holy God for it. But then on God's side of the coin, he is the one who elects. He is the one who calls people out of darkness into the light. He is the one who regenerates hearts. He is the one who declares us to be righteous. And he is the one who makes us holy. And others who are not the called are passed over by God according to the counsel of his will. And we don't see that side of the coin in nature. We don't see it in our heart. Only God's word teaches us about God's side of the coin. Now, why would we even, dare to go there? Well, for one thing, it's right here in the Word of God. God reveals it to us. These are the kind of things that the first century church was talking about, that was writing about. Paul here is writing to the Church of Rome, and he's using this ancient papyri or whatever other primitive writing document. These are the kind of things that the early church was teaching. And so many people today would pass over topics such as foreknowledge and predestination and say, this is not something that the church can handle. This is not something that's really relevant. All you need to do is love. We just need John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we'll just kind of focus upon that and not really get to the deep truths of the Bible. But as an expositor, that presents a challenge to me because this is the next verse. And so we're going to take a look at God's side of the coin this morning. In fact, after all, it is not our side of the coin that makes everything work together for good. It is God's side of the coin. That's why verse 29 comes after verse 28. So God, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so in verse 29 and verse 30, God is going to lay out his eternal purpose for us. It's not our side of the coin that ensures that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? It is what God has done. See, our side of the coin is the effect of God's calling, who is the first cause of all things. And so as verse 28, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, is really the tip of the iceberg of these grand truths about what God does in salvation. This morning, we're going to start to look beneath the surface at the larger part of the iceberg, in other words, the other side of the coin. And really, Paul's purpose for providing these things is to just show us just how secure our salvation is in Christ Jesus. Because if God is responsible for every aspect of our salvation from beginning to the end, and it's rooted in his foreknowledge and his predestination, then there is absolutely nothing that we can do to lose our salvation. There is nothing that we can do to break this predetermined plan that God has for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this teaching of Paul that I've read here in verse 29 through 30 is known as the golden chain of salvation. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. The golden chain of salvation. And there are five inseparable links in God's chain of salvation. The first one in verse 29 is his foreknowledge for those whom he did foreknow. The second is predestination. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The third is calling. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And then fourth, them whom he called, he also justified. And fifth, whom he justified, them he also glorified. So those are the five links: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And the first two really occurred before time began. God's foreknowledge, his predestining hand, is something that he did before the beginning of time, when he made a covenant with the Son to redeem for himself a people for his own glory. The last three happen in time. As the word of God is preached, God, from the word of God, effectually calls those whom he foreknew and those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. He calls them, and in time, as a result of this calling, they repent of their sin and they trust in Christ alone for salvation. And at that moment, they are justified from their sins. And then finally, when we die and we receive our imperishable body, which Paul has been talking about in Romans chapter 8, at that point we will be practically glorified. But positionally, all of this has already happened. Look at the verse 29 and 30 again. All of these are written in the past tense. These are past tense verbs, as if everything has happened. Those who he did foreknew in the past, he did also predestinate. That's something that happened in the past. But even in the present, verse 30, those who he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So if you are in Christ Jesus, if you are a child of the living God, it is a done deal. Even though you have not yet received your glorified body, even though you still continue to live in this life, in this mortal flesh, and continue to do the things that you do not want to do, before a holy God, he looks at you and he says it is a done deal. That you, it is as if you have already been glorified, because positionally your salvation has been secured. This has already happened in God's eyes. You see, God is above time. We think in terms of time and chronological order of things, but God is above time, and our salvation is secure because the deed to our salvation is not reserved here on earth, because it is reserved for us in heaven. I'm not just saying this, friends. Let me read to you what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he want to bless God and the Lord Jesus Christ? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading. Listen to this. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, because God has caused you to be born again, because it is God, God, God from the beginning to the end, God is keeping, reserving this uncorruptible salvation in heaven for you, waiting to be revealed at the right time. And so this morning, because this is a lot to cover in one Sunday morning, first I want to look this morning about the relationship between the first two links, between God's foreknowledge and his predestination. And then next week we'll take a look at the last three links. Now, every Bible believer has some doctrine of foreknowledge and predestination. Why do I say that? Why can I say that with certainty? Because it's right here in the Bible. If you believe in the Bible, you have to have some view of what it means for God to foreknow those whom He predestined and for God to predestine those whom He's called. Now, not everybody's on the same page with this, admittedly, but everybody has to address it and to formulate, if you're going to think deeply about what God says and what Paul says, to have a doctrine of foreknowledge and predestination. So when we talk about God's foreknowledge, we're talking about, in essence, the fact that He is all-knowing. Okay, His knowledge really extends to all times, to eternity past, to the very present, to future events, all the way up to eternity future. God knows everything. He remembers everything about the past. And because He knows the past, He never forgets. Now, I admit that sometimes I can tend to be a forgetful person. Sometimes I even forget the things that I've said. I forget the promises that I've said. Sometimes I have to write things down to make sure that I don't forget, you know, that I can go back and remember, oh yeah, I made this commitment, such and that. That's why you put things in writing, because if you don't put things in writing, there's a saying in the, you know, professional world, if you didn't document it, it didn't happen. That's just a good wisdom there. But God never forgets. So and that's good for us because He remembers His covenant promises. He made a covenant with the Son before the foundation of the world, and He's still carrying out that same covenant all throughout Scripture, all throughout human history. He's made other covenants in the Old Testament. He made the Noahic covenant, in which He promised never to destroy the earth again. And that really builds the framework in order for God to continue His redemptive plan, because, quite frankly, the world deserved to be destroyed because everybody was continually wicked every day. And the world really deserves that today as we see this rampant wickedness in our society. But it's the Noahic covenant that God remembers. And so every time we see the rainbow, which is a sign of the Noahic covenant, we are reminded of the mercy of God. Because otherwise He could strike us all dead at any moment and we would deserve it. So God never forgets His promises. He also never forgets the sins of the wicked. And so that means that if you have committed a sin at your youth or your childhood or even this past week, God never forgets that. Now He's a forgiving God. He is a pardoning God. But it's not that He just forgets it, but that He has chosen to overlook it. And so that is not good news for those who do not have a Redeemer, because on the Day of Judgment, every single sin that you have ever committed, if you are not in Christ, will be exposed before you and a holy God. And I don't know exactly what that will look like, but I can promise you that He is a just God. He will declare you to be guilty for every sin that you have ever committed. So He knows He knows everything about the past. He knows the present, and because He knows the present, He is always conscious and aware. He's not only ever present, but He's also ever alert, never sleeping nor slumbering. So, you know, when you're going into a room by yourself, or you're off on a business trip, or whatever the case may be, God is always there. He's always ever present, and He knows all things in the present. And that's good news for us if we are in need of help, because whatever your circumstances, and I know people are just going, some people are going through some difficult circumstances right now, some things that you'd rather not even like bring up, but God is ever present, and He is there with you, and He knows what's going on in your life. But He also knows the future. And because He knows the future, He has a foreknowledge of all future events. In other words, He knows what's going to happen before it happens. He knows everything. And not only does He know it all, but He knows it all as if it is immediately present before Him. That's just really mind-blowing to think about God. But for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So He knows God is not a, you know, He doesn't really dwell in time. He created time. Time is a created thing. And so God knows everything from eternity past through eternity future. Now God shows His foreknowledge of certain events in history throughout the Old Testament. For one thing, we have all these prophecies. So the biblical prophecies Or is God declaring what he knew would later happen? And really the greatest example of this is revealed in God's declaration that a Messiah would come. That all of the Old Testament testifies to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It even testifies of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, just go read Isaiah 53, for example, and get back to me. And so God's foreknowledge allows him to know everything that's going to happen. But God's foreknowledge is not just simply him knowing what's going to happen. It's also related to his eternal decree in that he has declared everything that shall come to pass. Because the future will be the outcome of that which he has decreed to happen. He's not a hands-off God. He didn't just set the world in motion and just let the world take care of it of itself. And thank goodness for that. Because could you imagine if the whole world was just completely left to our own devices without any intervention before God at all? Why would we even pray to him if he was not a active, leading, sovereign, governing God? But he is. So his foreknowledge is a foreknowledge of the things that he has decreed that will come to pass. And so when we look at this golden chain of salvation, everything in this golden chain of salvation is related to God's decree. So Paul can say, all that God has foreknown, all those who God have foreknown, is glorified because it has been decreed by God for them to be glorified. Listen to what Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things yet not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. See, God is always accomplishing his purpose. It's his purpose that matters most, not our purpose, but the Creator's purpose. And so the foreknown in verse 29 are the called according to God's purpose. That's why he says everything will work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And then his purpose is that he has the foreknown who ultimately will be glorified. And so verse 29 and 30 is really describing how God has already accomplished his eternal decree. See, he has decreed that all those who are foreknown will be predestined. All those who are predestined will in time be called. All those who are called will be justified. And all of those who are justified will be glorified. And so that's why he can write it in the past tense, because it is related to the eternal decree of God. Now I mentioned that not everybody is on the same page with regards to these doctrines. And there's really two main views of God's foreknowledge as it relates to his predestination. Because it says all those who God has foreknown, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The first main view is, I'm not going to give a overview of church history this morning, but the first main view is, just for sake of simplicity, is referred to as the Arminian view. Okay, and according to the Arminian view, verse 29 teaches that God predestined those who would be saved based off of his foreknowledge of how they would respond to his word. So in other words, God, from before the foundation of the world, looks down the corridors of time and sees that John Smith will repent of his sin and receive the gospel. And so as a result of John Smith choosing to believe, God then, because he knows this, he then in turn predestines that person to salvation. And so he goes to see those who love them, looking, you know, using his foreknowledge to see those who would love him, and then he would respond by predestining them that they would be saved. In other words, he loved us because we first loved him. That's really kind of what it boils down to. He sees that we love him, and so then in return, he predestines us. And in this view of foreknowledge, Foreknowledge is really more of a forecast. It's just a prediction of what is going to happen. And it really puts man as the ultimate determiner of our own fate. So when we talk about God's purpose, if God looked down the corridors of time, he foreknew who would choose him, and then in return, he then chooses that person and elects them, then we ultimately would be the determiner of our own faith. And really, God's purpose is beholden to what we decide to do. And so it really makes God's purpose here conditioned upon what we decide. And so it's really, this view of foreknowledge is really more a view of a foreknowledge of an action that we would do. Okay? So not foreknowledge of a person, but foreknowledge of an action that we would believe. Now, the other main view, which is referred to as the Reformed view or the Calvinist view of foreknowledge and predestination, teaches not that God foreknew our faith and obedience, but that God foreknew us, that he foreknew his people from before the foundation of the world. And in Scripture, to know often means to love. Okay, to have an intimate knowledge of someone. Let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture. Go all the way back to, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want, but I'm going to read Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." And then in verse 17 of Genesis 4, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." So in that context, what is to know refer to? It's talking about an intimate knowledge. I mean, a baby doesn't come out just simply because you have a knowledge of someone. It's referring to an intimate knowledge, to a love. Adam loved Eve. Cain loved his wife, and they conceived and they bore Enoch. In fact, the word there, that's what the Hebrew word means. It means to love. And so there is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible known as the Septuagint. And the word that's used there is gnosko, which is the same Greek word that means to know that's in our verse that we're looking at today. So it's synonymous with love in this view. So according to the Reformed view, foreknowledge is used here in a personal and a relational sense. That God, he doesn't love all equally. He has chosen whom he has for loved. Let me give you a couple of other passages that use foreknowledge in this way. If you just turn a couple of chapters, we'll get there eventually, but Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, refer to God foreknowing the 7,000 men that were chosen by him. So starting in verse 2 of Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." Now he's not just talking about ethnic Israel, he's talking about the elect Israel within Israel, because he's making the argument that God has not rejected all of Israel, but that God has reserved for himself those whom he foreknew. So, verse 2, "What ye not what the scripture saith of Elias?" Or in other words, "Do you not know how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him?" Because here is the prophet Elias saying, "Lord, why am I the only one that loves you?" Does it ever feel that some way when you go home or, you know, at work? Does it ever feel like you're the only one that truly loves the Lord? Well, look at what God says here. "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And so what God is saying here is, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men among Israel. Those are the ones who God foreknew. And it's an active thing. He has reserved them. He has kept them, and they have not bowed the knee to Baal according to what? According to the election of grace, according to his gracious choice. You see, this is all about God. Now, if you also turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to show you one other passage in which the word for new is used. 1 Peter chapter 1, right there in the greeting, again, this is just how Christians, you know, talked when they addressed one another. I'll start at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the strangers, or to the aliens, gathered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, according to this verse, there's really not a clear indication one way or the other. I think I could look purely at verse 2 and say that the foreknowledge of God could be God, you know, foreseen faith, or foreknowledge could be referring to foreloving his elect. But I think it becomes a lot clearer how Peter is using this word if you go all the way down to verse 20. Let me read actually verse 19 and 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he's referring to Christ. And then verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Well, the word for foreordained in the King James is the same exact Greek word, prognosko, that is translated for new in verse 2. I don't know why the translators of the King James chose to use foreordained, but if you notice, the ESV is for known, and that's really the sense of the meaning here, is that Christ was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. If anything, the word foreordained really strengthens God's authority and God's sovereignty over the death, burial, and Lord Jesus Christ, that it was ordained. It wasn't something that God took a hands-off approach, but he foreordained it. But the word means that he foreknew Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have a hard time believing that when God says that Christ was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, that he's just saying he foreknew Christ, you know, that Christ would do this, that he just simply foresaw that Christ would come and die on the cross. No, when he says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, he's talking about the love that the Father has for the Son, that he foreloved the Son, that Christ was loved from before the foundation of the world. And so I believe that that's the way that Paul is using this word in our text. So if you go back to Romans chapter 8, looking at our text again here, verse 29, for whom he did foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Which translation is right? Well, look at verse 29 again. Look at what he says specifically. He says, for whom he did foreknow. You see that? For whom he did foreknow. He doesn't say for what God foreknew about us. There's nothing in the text that would suggest that he's saying that God looked down the corridors of time, saw something special in us, and said, I will predestine that person because I see what they're going to do. It's not the what, but the whom. The whom is the object of his foreknowledge. So it has to be that he foreknew a people for himself, that he foreloved a people for himself. Now, the Arminian wants to go out of their way to protect human freedom, and I can understand that, but to go so far out of the way that they're willing to add something here that is not in the text. You see, the emphasis of the scripture is on God's freedom, not human freedom, on God's purpose, not our purpose. Okay, so let's set that aside and let's talk about predestination for a minute, because predestination is the second link in this golden chain of salvation. The Greek word for predestination or to predestinate here is proorizo, and it means to decide something beforehand or to determine something in advance. So if you think about, if I'm sure that many of you Probably not all of you, but many of you have taken an airplane flight before. I know not all of you because my kids haven't. Most of my kids have not. But before taking off on an airplane, hopefully the pilot already knows where he or she is going, that the final destination for that flight is already chosen. Well, in a very similar way, predestination refers to God choosing our final destination before time began. Based off of his foreknowledge or his forelove, God determines who he will effectually call out of darkness into light. I think R.C. Sproul says it very well what it means here. So let me just quote him. He says, quote, "What predestination means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or hell, is decided by God not only before we get there, but before we are even born. It teaches that our ultimate destiny is in the hands of God. Another way of saying this is, from all eternity, before we ever live, God decided to save some members of the human race and to let the rest of the human race perish. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved unto everlasting blessedness in heaven, and others he chose to pass over to allow them to follow the consequences of their sin into eternal torment in hell." If you understand what he's saying there, and if you understand what Paul is doing here, then maybe you're coming to grips for the first time, perhaps ever, that this is a very difficult doctrine. Maybe even a bitter pill to swallow for some people. In fact, it is a very hated doctrine by the Arminian because of a few reasons. Because they think it means a few things. One, they think it means that if God determines before the foundation of the world who will go to heaven and who will not go to heaven, then that means that we don't have the freedom to choose God. Right? That somehow we are puppets and that God does not give us the true freedom of choice. However, that's not, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. The problem is not freedom of choice. The problem is that if we were left to ourselves without God intervening on our behalf, no one would actually choose God. If God would have actually looked down the quarters of time before the foundation of the world and predestined his elect based off of foreseen faith, you know what he would have seen? He would have had no one to predestine. Again, that's not me saying this. Remember several weeks ago, or really several months ago, when we looked at Romans chapter 3, what verses 10 through 12 say of Romans chapter 3? "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Okay, so that's the first objection. The second objection to what I would consider the biblical doctrine of predestination is, well, if God from before the foundation of the world has predestined everybody who will be saved, then what's the point in evangelizing? Have you heard that before? There's no point in evangelizing then if that's the case. However, I have no idea who God has predestined for his glory. Remember, this is the other side of the coin. This is the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. He's revealing his purpose, but he's not telling us this person is elect, this person is not elect. From our standpoint, we have no idea who those people are, and it's really not our job to worry about that. It's our job to share the gospel indiscriminately with everyone that we come in contact with. That's what God has called us to do, to declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into light. And now there is a particularly dangerous doctrine in this area that's known as hyper-Calvinism. Okay, hyper-Calvinism says, what's the point in evangelizing if God's just going to save who he's going to save? But Paul's going to say, he's going to actually balance this. We'll get into Romans 9 that talks more about election, but in chapter 10 he's going to say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings, glad tidings of good news, right? How will they hear if someone is not sinned, if they don't have a preacher? And how will they be saved if they do not hear? Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So from our side of the coin, we are called to go and to share the good news. Jesus gives us the great commission. Go out into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, and so hyper-Calvinism, not Calvinism, is the enemy of grace. And then third, a third and final objection would be that a loving God would not predetermine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. However, I would say, which is more loving? For God to just simply make a way for all sinners to be saved without ensuring salvation for anyone, or to actually accomplish redemption for a multitude of people? And that's what God seems to be teaching us. That's what he seems to be teaching in Romans 11, where he says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so we can't just ignore what God reveals about predestination because it may not fit our preconceived notion of what it means for God to be love. We have to let the Bible define what it means for God to be love. And just to be frank, if you just look around the world today, and if we're honest, almost no one really wants to be saved today. Almost nobody wants to be conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, how many people do you know? There's many people out there that say, I'm a Christian, but how many people do you truly know who really want to be conformed to the image of Christ? What verse 29 says is the purpose of predestination. You see, he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. If God would not have predestined a people for himself, we would have all rejected him. And, you know, most people don't struggle with the idea of the elect. I don't think so, at least. Maybe some do. If God would have elected everybody, I don't think that anybody would struggle with that. Most people, if we're honest, struggle with the idea of the non-elect. You know, that God has passed over some for salvation, because it seems unloving for some, that it would have been more loving for that person if you're just going to not elect them, for them to not have been born at all. But let me tell you that if you hold to the Arminian view of foreknowledge, it's the same outcome, because if God looked down the corridors of time and foresaw those who would be saved and elected them based off of foreseen faith, and then he came back in and then created creation after that, well, guess what? That means that he still created the non-elect, and by the just merely the act of creation, what has he done? He has created the non-elect who are destined to not be saved. But God he doesn't owe his love towards sinful creatures, and I think we've got to get that out of our heads. He is a loving God, but he doesn't owe us anything. In fact, it's exactly because he doesn't owe us anything that makes grace so precious. Okay, so if grace is obligated to everybody, then it's no longer grace. That's what makes grace so sweet. That's why John Newton said, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed, because grace appeared in his life when he was saved. Okay, let me give you one other passage, and we're bringing it close to an end here, but let me just to kind of show you the relationship of grace in his predestining hand, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6 here. Again, this is, again, another introduction as Paul is writing to the Ephesians church. This is how the church spoke to one another back then. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So he does this so that we will praise him for the mercy of his grace. Okay? And so as we bring this sermon to a conclusion, I just want to talk a little bit about why God would even reveal these things to us. Why does he talk about it? Well, first, so that all glory for our salvation would be attributed to God. See, if salvation is a work of the Lord from the beginning to the end, then we have absolutely nothing to boast about. And God is first and foremost concerned about his own glory. In fact, Paul will end Romans 11 with this great doxology. In verse 36 of Romans 11 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen." So for the praise of his grace, so we look and say, there is no room for boasting in our salvation. Second, so that his people will have a sure and certain comfort. Think about the immediate context again. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. How can we be so certain? How can we be completely confident that all things are going to work together for good? Because it is rooted in the foreknowledge and the predestining hand of God. The only way to have complete confidence that when terrible, sometimes traumatic things happen in life, that even those things will work together for our good is to have confidence that they are all part of God's predetermined plan to glorify him and then ultimately to glorify us, the fifth link in the chain. And then third and finally, this doctrine is a very humbling doctrine. Okay, he doesn't choose to love somebody from the beginning because we are more worthy to be loved. And think about Jacob and Esau. We'll look at them in Romans 9, but simply because he chose to love them. But as we conclude, let us remember the human side of the coin, that God's predetermined plan does not negate human responsibility. He calls the elect through the preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so if God has predestined you, then you will respond to the gospel by faith. Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And so if you have come to him, if you come to him today on his terms, then you are the one that he is speaking of in this passage. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this text. I thank you for these challenging truths. I thank you for this church that allows me to just preach the word verse by verse. And I pray, Father, that this passage would have its intended effect, which is ultimately to comfort your people and to remind us that you do cause all things to work together for good according to for those who love you and to those who are called according to your purpose. So, Father, I pray that you would just help us to study your word and to know you better. And as we depart, Father, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, I pray, Father, that you would just help us to be reminded of all that you have done for us, to be reminded of your grace, to be reminded of your mercies, to be reminded that we deserve nothing, Father, but you have granted us all things in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.